Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening, everybody. Thank you. Can you have... Thank you. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of John. Anybody remember what chapter in John we left off on? What's that? 16. 15? It was 14. I don't remember where we're at either. No, I'm just kidding. Let's go to John. We're just going to wing this tonight. Yeah, I know. So John chapter 16. We've been working through a section in the Gospels that deals with Jesus filling everybody in on what's going to happen regarding the Holy Spirit. So let's, for the sake of context here, we'll go ahead and start in... I was going to start in verse 1, but I think just for the sake of context, let's start in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 19. So let's all take a verse, and we'll start with Damien, and we'll go around.
But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come.
He will glorify me, for everything that he makes known to you, he will draw from what is mine.
All things that... All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you.
Actually, we can stop there. Dave, what version are you reading, just curious?
This is New English Bible.
Oh. Okay.
It's a little different.
It is a little different. Probably in verse 14. I'm like, wow. Okay. So, I like to ask, well, what is it that jumps out at you in this passage? Anything in particular in these passages that we read, these verses? Anybody ever played on a sports team? I hope everybody that's playing softball raises their hand. ever heard of a star quarterback? Like, say, the only ones I can think of are like Joe Montana, ages myself terribly, and John Elway. Is he a Chargers quarterback?
Yeah.
Who? Philip Rivers. So let me ask you a question, Damien. Is the team better with Philip Rivers or without? You sure? Okay. I don't think your mom agrees. Well, in general, if you have a star quarterback, the reason they're a star quarterback is because they make the team better, don't they? Right? So, well, I think one of the things that jumps out at me in this passage is verse 7. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Because it's not often that a team is made better when you lose your quote-unquote star quarterback. In this case, Jesus is being pretty clear. Hey, I'm going to go away. And that one to me, I think for the apostles, is probably, or the disciples, is one of those things that really made them probably stumble a little bit in their heads about how these things were going to happen, how the things were going to play out afterwards. But that's one of the things that jumped out to me, especially when we read through this passage. But one of the things about the Bible is that it contains the progressive revelation of God's plan. So in my reading recently, I finished up the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, the one thing that... I'm a visual thinker, and I've mentioned that before, but I like to have pictures in my head to help explain overall concepts. And the book of Revelation is a book of what's called progressive parallelism. In other words, it's the same story from beginning to end, but each section focuses on a different piece of the story. So I kind of think of it like one of those accordion files. So you can, you know, stretch it out and you can see every little detail in there, but each section can tell a part of the story as well. So the Bible is much like that as well, is that in that each piece of it builds upon each other to build this progressive revelation. And of course, the culmination of that is the revelation of Jesus in glory as the representation of the Father. That's the high point. And we'll actually talk a little bit more about that as we get there. But let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. One of the beautiful things about the Scripture is that the more you learn and the more you understand, the more all these connections are made. The more you can see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the more you can see the inner workings or how this tapestry is woven together, and you can begin to really see the color, if you will, in the Scripture. But I guess I have a question for you before we read this. How does God speak to us? Jamie, let me ask you a question. You're right next to me, so you're going to be my guinea pig tonight. Have you ever heard God speak to you? No. I know Pete.
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay.
I had to read it first.
Oh, there you go. I had to read it. So how does God speak to us today? It's not a voice from heaven. Damien, this is the Lord thy God commanding you to mow your lawn. Right? The Lord doesn't speak to us like that, does he? Instead, the Lord speaks to us through his word, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Damien, would you start and we'll just go around? So, the Word of God is how the Lord speaks to us. And I'm really thankful for that, because what the Lord says to me is the same thing he says to Damien, is the same thing he says to Mrs. Bolton, etc., etc., etc. And really, if you think about it, that helps us as individuals and also as a church to know the direction that we're supposed to go in. Because if you think about the confusion that would go on if the Lord supposedly spoke to each one of us individually and said different things, that would be very, very difficult to accomplish anything. We would certainly not be going all in the same direction. But the Lord speaks to us in his word. You know, you could look at who the word of God is, and that's, of course, Christ. So everything about the scriptures is really about Jesus, right? The Revelation says that. But the Bible also contains the record of the progressive interaction of God and his relationship to man. So it's not just about Christ, but it's also about his interaction with man. And the culmination of that interaction is the mystery, is the promise. Anybody remember that promise that was made to Abraham? Anybody remember what it said? What the Lord said to Abraham?
He would give basically everything to his descendants, and they would be numbered as the stars.
Yeah. So he basically said, "In you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky." Now, I've been to the sea in the West Coast, the East Coast, and then to the sea around New Zealand and Australia, and I've never tried to count the sand. Never, nor have I ever tried to count the stars. It's pretty interesting, huh? Well, that promise is that he made to Abraham wasn't about a physical promise at all, was it? What was the ultimate point of that promise? What was the true gift that was given, that was going to be given? I know you know. You just don't want to say anything. The Holy Spirit, right? The mystery is the Holy Spirit. That's honestly, ultimately what the promise was about. It's in Genesis chapter 28 is where it talks about it, but we won't go there for the sake of time. Well, that blessing of Abraham was the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit that was going to be given to the entire world, and not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So, to whom did the Christ go while he was in the flesh? Yeah, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? To the Jews. And so how about it now in the Spirit? Of course, we know we're all here. None of us can trace our lineage back to Abraham, right? So we're Gentiles. So obviously the Spirit comes to the Gentiles now. So while Jesus was on earth in the flesh, the rules that God had set up dictated that the Spirit could not come to indwell the people or the children of God. Let's go over to John chapter 16. Verse 7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the Lord had set out this, and for reasons that I'm sure the Lord will explain to us, the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus went away. This is an important point. There's a lot of things tied into that and a lot of notes that I have, but I won't go into them for the sake of time. Ultimately, what we have, though, is the new covenant is superior to the old. That really sums it up. I'm thankful, guys, that we live under the terms of the new covenant. And the, if you will, the full revelation of the new covenant. The first century Christians, they really didn't have the full revelation of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, did they? And they had the essential components, but not all of them had the access to the Scripture that we have. I mean, I have at least three different languages of Bibles. I have one Spanish that somebody gave me, and I have the NIV, which is completely another language. No, just kidding. And of course, I have the Greek New Testament. And, you know, we have, I don't know how many different translations of the Bible that I have. And I have it on my phone, and I have it in my tablet. And my, I mean, the Word of God is more available to us than ever before. And I'm really thankful that we live under the terms of the New Covenant, especially under that full revelation. So, let's go to Luke chapter 7, just to kind of make this point a little bit more. Let's see. And the context here in Luke chapter 7, I wanted to read a verse here. I'll read verses 8 and 9. Of course, this is a conversation that Jesus is having with the centurion. And he says, the centurion says to Jesus, a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Here's the thing that really separates the New Testament from the Old, it's faith. The thing is that the Old Testament, in a lot of ways, I would find it hard to believe that it wouldn't be, that you wouldn't fall into a rut with Old Covenant. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. But the same sacrifices year by year that serve as a reminder of sin, just as an example, I would think it would be hard not to fall into a rut. But the New Testament's really about faith. It's about believing what God has to say, not only about who we are, but about what he has to say about what our purpose is as well. So because we have this continuing record, we know that the Holy Spirit came to the apostles first, right? Anybody know what chapter that was from? Anybody? We know that the Holy Spirit came to the apostles first. What chapter would prove that out. What book and chapter? What book? Let's narrow it down. That would be the book of Deuteronomy. No, just kidding. So what book helps us understand that? The book of Acts. Anybody know what chapter? Yeah, chapter 2. Tells us that the Holy Spirit came to the apostles first, and then to about 3,000 others. And of course, this all happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, pretty much the whole chapter 2, but verses 41 through 42 specifically. So, from Jerusalem, the message of the gospel spread to Judea and Samaria, and then finally to the remotest parts of the earth. I really like history, and one of the things that I like about history, and specifically time frames like this, is that it's amazing to see the trade routes that were in place at the time that the gospel was going out from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The trade routes that were going on at the time were among the most prolific and safest in any time in history up until this point. I think that's any coincidence that maybe the Lord made sure that the world was ready to hear the message of the gospel. The apostle to India was Thomas. At least that's the secular history would say. And he was able to make a huge impact in the continent of India. So here's the thing, is that the Lord makes sure that his time frame is followed. So when we look at this specific instance of Jesus going away and then sending the Holy Spirit, it should make sense that the Lord knows what he's doing. Of course, the good news offers forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. I have a trick question for you. I'm warning you that it's a trick question. So think carefully before you answer. What's more important? Forgiveness of sins or the indwelling Holy Spirit? Yes. That's a good answer. Because ultimately, forgiveness of sins is necessary, right? But the forgiveness of sins is merely a vessel, or is a... That's not the word I wanted to use. It's a... Yeah, what's that? Yeah, it's a vehicle, or a vessel, I guess. It's a vehicle to get us the Holy Spirit. Because repentance is great, right? I mean, it's essentially what John the Immerser offered, right? You know, you could go and you could get dipped for repentance and be clean and come out and trip and kick your dog and, you know, yell at your wife and, you know, go right back into where you were, and you were still just as condemned as you were before you went and repented. The Holy Spirit is ultimately what it's about. So the Holy Spirit then, that was given to the world, was dictated and directed by the Spirit himself, this good news was, excuse me, as he guided the formation and the orientation of the church in the first century. It's important that we understand that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the goal of the forgiveness of sins. This is something I think that the religious world, I'll just use that term loosely, as a whole is really missed. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I remember the last time Sue and I were in New Zealand, and a few years ago, we had the opportunity to go up to a little town called Rotorua. And there's a Church of Christ there. And the preacher was one of the youngest guys there, and he was in his late 60s. Okay? So it kind of gives you an idea of the age of the congregation. The congregation is quite small and growing old and literally dying off. And it was interesting because we only had about maybe a half hour to 45 minutes to really chat with him. And, you know, he was showing us the sights. It's like, that's not why we came, but thank you. And we started getting into a conversation about the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I kid you not, you can ask my wife, and when I started saying it, he went like this. He started batting it away. He literally didn't want to talk about it. He's like, oh, no, you can leave that question for John, this other guy that I was going to go see in Auckland. He literally didn't want to talk about it. Now, I'm sorry, but Christianity without the indwelling Holy Spirit is empty, without understanding the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it's really important that we understand that forgiveness of sins is ultimately the vehicle to get us to the Holy Spirit. God created his church, his bride, his organization, his army for this purpose, for his purpose, to go out and to spread the good news. The Lord Jesus knew it was going to come. So let's go back over to John chapter 16 again. John chapter 16, verse 8, he says, "And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Jesus knew what was going to happen when the Holy Spirit came. And it's really no... It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why. But we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the coming Spirit would convict the world. Jesus was able to convict people of their sin and of their need to follow God, of their need to repent and to return back to the Lord. And you can see what the world did to him. They killed him. So it makes sense then that after Jesus goes away and the Holy Spirit comes, that the same thing would happen with the Holy Spirit or via the Holy Spirit, that people wouldn't like to hear it much. So Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, he tells them ahead of time what's going to go down, that the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world. And really, what a different message that Jesus preached than what modern, what we'll call Christianity, preaches today. The modern Christianity, and again, I'm using that term very loosely, doesn't teach righteousness, really. It teaches acceptance. And you know what? Acceptance is, I think, being placed above righteousness in a lot of cases. It's a completely different perspective. And we can love people, and we can accept their shortcomings, but not accept their okayness with them, if I can use that very inappropriate, not full word. The thing is that too many people accept where they're at. They come into Christianity, what they think is Christianity, and they're like, yep, everybody's going to accept me for who I am, so that we end up with lesbian pastors. That doesn't make any sense. But so this message that the Holy Spirit would preach is completely different. So, but to truly turn to God requires conviction, doesn't it? And that's probably one of the things that, as we work with people, there has to be a conviction of where they are. There has to be a conviction of the penalty of sin. And that their sins, no matter how minuscule they may consider them when compared to somebody else's, because that's what everybody does. Well, I'm certainly not a Hitler. Yes, thankfully you're not. But people have to be convicted of the penalty of sin. And then, of course, they have to produce that true repentance with that. Jesus knew, too, that those that would come would continue to practice evil because they love the darkness rather than the light. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. People love darkness. They love to do the things that they want to do instead of the things that they know they should do. So the failure to follow Christ would not be an intellectual or educational issue. There is no IQ test to become a Christian. It's not like you have to, you know, have your doctorate or something to be able to become a Christian. It's not required. What it is it's a moral issue. By God's design, a person's response to Jesus shows the condition of their heart. And that is something that you cannot measure physically. You cannot measure it through empirical research. You know, you can do an IQ test and figure out how smart, quote unquote, somebody is. But you can't measure the condition of a person's heart. Only Christ can do that. So, chapter 16, verse 9, he says, speaking of righteousness and judgment, he's going to be judging concerning sin because they do not believe in me. The world would not believe in Jesus, so therefore they would be convicted of sin. Hopefully there's a verse that might stick out in your head when you consider the world being locked up under the jailhouse of sin. Galatians chapter 3 talks about that. Most people, though, they don't really want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they're locked up in the jailhouse of sin. Most people, when they realize that they need help, the first thing that they want is they want a quick fix. And they want it to happen without their involvement. And if you know what I mean, they want a quick fix because they don't want to change anything. They want somebody else to change. They want their DUI to go away because, you know, they just made it one simple mistake. Well, you know what? You're going to have to go through a lot of that stuff to learn, if nothing else, but the consequences of things aren't going to go away right away. And when you really think about righteousness, what a person is what they are when they think nobody's looking. The things you do when nobody else is around. But the reality is that you can't hide from yourself. As Mr. Matt Wilson says, you can't hide from your character. And you can't fool the Holy Spirit. You can't. People are really good at fooling themselves, but you cannot fool the Holy Spirit. The physical presence of Jesus in Israel caused great consternation. Eventually, the people put him to death because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Because they wanted to remove the pressure that his righteousness was putting on them. Notice that your righteousness will also put pressure on other people to be righteous. And it's almost palpable. You can almost feel it sometimes. But the truly righteous then, they will conduct themselves based on a belief in Jesus, the Jesus they cannot see. That's one of the things that I've always found kind of interesting concerning a lot of the what we'll call Christian, again, quote-unquote religions, is that they have this picture of Jesus as some European with blue eyes and long flowing hair, and it's like, wait a minute. You know, they have the wrong picture, the physical picture of Jesus for one thing, but certainly think about the spiritual aspect of that. Most people, when they think of Jesus, they probably think of him in the wrong physical presence, but also in the wrong place. Most people, when you ask a Christian, quote-unquote, what they think of when they think of Jesus, they probably think of Jesus broken on the cross. But thankfully, that's not where he's at. Instead, true faith is about where Jesus is today. The truly righteous will not only believe in a Christ that they cannot see, but they'll understand that his existence, his sacrifice, and his expectations are communicated through the Word of God. That we're not going to figure out who Jesus is by looking in ourselves. We're going to find out who Jesus is by looking to the Word. The rest, those who are not going to live righteously, will conduct themselves as though there were no Jesus, thinking that nobody's looking. But the reality is that God's always looking. So many today practice looking good in church, if you will. They're a lot more similar to the Pharisees than they suppose that they would want to see or admit. Instead of looking for the approval of men, we should look for the approval of God. And God is the one who sees the heart. John chapter 16, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. The Spirit, though, will convict the world of who Jesus is. So Satan is the father of lies. He's the one that makes sure that that the truth is veiled, and that those that are seeking the truth are going to have a hard time sometimes getting through the struggles of this life. Just as an example, we've had folks that we've studied with before, and they either get close or they get immersed, and then there's some really tough things that happen in their lives, and some really big things that they have to overcome. And, man, sometimes they don't make it. Sometimes they fall. Sometimes they bail. Sometimes the worries of this life pull them away. And, you know, I have to say that I'm pretty sure that Satan has something to do with that. Manipulating other people to get, well, to confuse the subject, if you will. So, Satan being the father of lies, he is really the fountain of rebellion against God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is an interesting component or description of the power of Satan. And I think it's important for us to understand, to a certain extent, the supernatural evil that we face. I mean, we are not playing spiritual tiddlywinks here. If you guys know what tiddlywinks are. You know what tiddlywinks are? No, didn't think so. It's a simple little game. Don't worry about it. How about jacks? You know what jacks are? No, see? Good boy. We're not playing games here spiritually, are we? We are in a battle for our souls and for the souls of all of mankind. So it's important to understand the evil that we face here. Let's see. It's not the one I was looking for. I'm looking for the one that says that Jesus, or that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and I did not write down the correct verse, so I apologize for that. But Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and it's important to understand that he's going to use every opportunity he can to make something look righteous and look good when it's really not. So we have to be careful and follow very carefully what the Scripture has to say and to filter everything through it. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Just kind of another reference to what we were talking about with the power of Satan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, if you want to know where the battleground is, we're in the middle of it. The world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is called the prince in the power of the air for a reason. Mr. Hopper and I used to have interesting conversations about what he thought that meant, and long and the short of it is, you know, he blamed television, essentially, and radio, and all the non-stop media that's pumped into our heads, which is probably right. But on the other side of that, though, the Spirit, through his message, would point out to the world the consequences of following the prince in power of the air. He's going to point out that following the prince of darkness leads to darkness. It leads to eternal separation from God, eternal destruction in the lake of fire. The Spirit, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 11 there, will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Many want to question a loving God. People will ask, well, if God is so powerful, how come he doesn't just poof and vaporize evil? Why is it that the Lord, this God who is all powerful, how could he possibly send somebody to hell? I'm sure that's a question you've gotten or thought of yourself. But the reality is that when people do make that question,
is fair.
And they forget that God has given all of mankind the opportunity to hear the word of Christ and to make their own decision. God does not make us make a decision for him or against him. He puts the information out there, puts the people out there, look around, puts all of us out there to spread the word and to help people hear the truth. But it's through people's choices that send them to hell, and ultimately it's their sin. So the Holy Spirit continues to do his job. He does his job through the church, through Christians. He continues to orchestrate the distribution of the Scriptures throughout the world. He does that, of course, through his people. And he continues to convict the world of sin, also convict them of the need for righteousness. And through that process, we're going to get a few people here and there that are going to listen. I don't know how many Bible studies I've had over the years, but not nearly as many as I would like to see. I'd like to see a lot more people still here. But the reality is, there's a lot of people that are going to hear the message and ignore it, that are going to consider themselves unworthy or not worthy of the message, I guess. God wins. No matter the battle, no matter what it looks like on the outside, from a fleshly perspective, God wins. We have got to see things through the eyes of faith. Because faith is that victory. That's the victory that we talked about earlier, that the New Testament, the power of it is the faith. It is the faith in the Word of God. It is the faith. It is the faith of in what we know to be true. Let's go back to John here. At this point, Jesus had already told the apostles what would happen on earth. He told them several times. There's a few different passages we can go to, but let's go. Let's go over to Mark chapter 9. So, verse 31. Connor, would you get that, please?
You said verse 31?
John 9:31, please. Mark. Mark 9. I'm sorry. I said Mark and then I said John. Sorry, Connor.
For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.
So, Jesus is speaking to his closest companions, the disciples, who would then later on become the apostles. And he tells them what's going to happen. But, well, he tells them specifically that he would be taken away. They would later on be eyewitnesses of his crucifixion and his bodily resurrection. Although at the time, verse 32 says, but they did not understand this statement. And they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand what he was talking about and they didn't want to ask any questions. And I can't say that I blame him necessarily. But back in John chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. As the Lord approached the final hours before his death, he let them know that he had a lot more information for them. But he couldn't tell it to them. He couldn't pass it on. These apostles, these trusted men of the Lord, are not going to be ready for the next set of disclosures until the day of Pentecost. So Jesus tells them, I got so much more to tell you guys. You've got so much more to learn. There's so much more to the story. But I can't tell you now. And I try to put myself in that situation and envision myself in the room with the guys and be a fly on the wall, if you will, or be one of them and wonder what that must have been like to hear Jesus say that. Would I have really listened? Would I have contemplated what he was saying? Would it have gone in one ear and not the other and not really considered it until later on? I don't know. But Jesus had a lot more to tell him. Now, to me this relates to, if you will, the concept of understanding really what Christianity is about. Because I think a lot of places and a lot of teachers will get somebody to the point where they understand that Jesus died for somebody's sins and that they need to repent and maybe even that they need to be immersed, but then they leave them there. I'm sorry, but Christianity is a whole lot more than just getting immersed. And that's an important thing to understand and to teach. But there's more to Christianity than simply the message of salvation. And it's important, of course, but there's more to it than that. And I think this is kind of what Jesus is alluding to as well. So, about out of time. So verse 13, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Jesus had told him, it is to your advantage that I go away. And then he informed them that by his ascending into heaven, he could send the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit came to the apostles, as recorded in Acts 2, several things happened at the same time. We talked a little bit about this last week, but let's spell it out a bit more specifically. First thing that happened is that the apostles received the indwelling Holy Spirit as first Christians by miracle, if you will. In last week, I'm not sure which class you're in, but we talked a little bit about how that equates to a miraculous creation in the beginning. Well, the Lord starts the church in much the same way. the apostles received the indwelling Holy Spirit. Secondly, the immersion with the Spirit was poured forth upon the apostles as a sign which would verify their message of Christ's resurrection, which was, of course, prophesied from long ago. And thirdly, they received all the powers that an apostle would need to establish his message and need to establish his apostleship and his authority, including the ability to lay hands on some and pass that gift on to somebody else. So those three things happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had come initially. And of course, the Spirit here, back to verse 13 there, but when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. So the Spirit was going to be a guide. The promise of the Christ was that the Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth. The Spirit of truth is mentioned many times throughout the Scriptures, but it's mentioned three times in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 17, chapter 15, verse 26, and then here in chapter 16, verse 13. I think the Lord really wanted to get this point across, that He was the Spirit of truth. Let's see here. One of the things that continued to happen, too, is that as the church grew, and we see this in the letters of the New Testament, is that as the church grew, when you have people, you have what? Problems. It is what it is. I mean, when you bring new people into the congregation, they generally bring with them a certain amount of baggage, a certain amount of troubles, a certain amount of things they're going to overcome, or they need to overcome. So during that first century, especially as the church is growing, the Holy Spirit needed to be there to guide the church into all the truth. And that's one of the reasons for those gifts of the Holy Spirit, was to help them to be able to do that. So that the Holy Spirit then also guided the writers of the entire Scripture. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we won't go there because, again, I should be done by now. Verses 10 through 12, he talks about that. Talks about how the Holy Spirit guided those writers, and they didn't even know half the time in the Old Testament specifically what they were writing. But they longed to know what we know. They longed to look into the things that we can look into. They longed to see that completed Word of God. And even the most prolific writer of the New Testament didn't get to see what we get to see. And that was, of course, Paul. He wrote a lot of the New Testament, right? But yet even he didn't have all of the picture that we have. That's pretty amazing if you consider it. So the Holy Spirit was going to continue to be a guide. And the Holy Spirit was going to act in accordance with the will of God. He wasn't going to be some rogue, independent force. He was going to act in accordance with the Word of God so that those people, the apostles specifically, would understand that what Jesus was teaching them while He was in the flesh was the same thing that He was going to be teaching through them and to them while He was living in them. So that was important for them to understand. Verse 14 there, well, let's read the rest of verse 13. I just kind of covered it, but he says, "For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." The Holy Spirit's job was to make sure that not only did the apostles know what was going to happen, but to guide them in the truth and to help them understand that He is speaking for God. And Jesus lined it up. Jesus set it up so that they would understand this when the time was right. Let's see. Everything that we need has been given to us in the Scripture. A couple of verses that you can think of. 2 Timothy 3 is one of them, that 3:16 and 17. The important thing to understand is that this is God's teaching, it's not man's. And that's what we really need to follow, is God's teaching. Because otherwise we end up going astray and blind lead the blind and we all fall into a pit. Verse 14, he says, "He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Just wanted to make a quick mention of something here, that following Jesus' death, other significant events were going to take place. A lot of things are going to happen. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 3. Just a really cool picture here, that when Jesus died, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Did you get that for me, sir? Thanks, Caleb.
Joshua, the high priest, then before the angel of the Lord, and in the manner of the right hand, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord said, chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with vessel robes. And he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. They put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying,
one more verse. Thank you. No, go ahead. I'm sorry. I thought I told you to go through 6, but I do need 7.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge in my courts.
The thing is that this is a really neat passage of scripture when you look at it from the context of eternity. The most important day in all of eternity is described here and in other places, but also referenced in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, the book of Hebrews is arguably probably one of the best books at tearing down premillennialism and destroying the concept, the precepts upon which it is built. But specifically in reference to what we're talking about tonight, all of what the Lord was getting at was hinged upon not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but ultimately the ascension of Christ to the throne, which is what we read about there in Zechariah chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Damien, would you like to get that for me, please? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, when all of God's plan came together and history changed forever. You notice a change in everything before this. The Lord was essentially focused on physical events and a physical timeline. Everything after it, it's spiritual. Everything before this was based upon a physical covenant with physical sacrifices and physical means of worship. Everything after this was spiritual, with spiritual sacrifices. You know, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? Of spiritual focus, of a spiritual timeline, and a spiritual power, and a spiritual law. So this consummation of the ages of Jesus taking his seat on the throne is what we preach. We don't preach Jesus on the cross, which we have to. We have to get people to that point. But ultimately, it's about where Jesus is right now. It is Christ on the throne. We preach Christ crucified, but all the way resurrected and ascended into heaven. Because like I said before, Christianity without understanding what we're here for is really, as Mr. J. Wilson puts it, nothing more than a burdensome set of rules and regulations. We have purpose in Christ. We have purpose that goes beyond what we do here on this earth. We have purpose that goes in and extends into other people's lives. And hopefully into eternity for them. So, Jesus, kind of getting back to our scriptures here in John, Jesus had more information to share with his chosen 11. But since the apostles weren't ready, they weren't spiritually ready and prepared for that sharing, and since things had to be shared that couldn't be shared until after some other events had happened, they would have to wait. They would have to wait until the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit himself would actually make the final preparations for the apostles' ministry and then would make the appropriate disclosures. Talk about a perfect plan. Now, I've often wondered, wow, I'm way over time. So is everybody else, though, apparently. I've often wondered what the benefit for the apostles was that they would all scatter. Maybe it was that they understood that they couldn't do this on their own. and that their picture needed to be changed. So Jesus makes a reference to either falling upon the rock and being broken, or having the rock fall upon you and being scattered. I think for the apostles, the disciples, that was their falling on the rock. That was their being broken so that they could understand that their plan and their concepts and their thoughts of what was going on was not at all what the Lord had in mind. Any comments or closing questions? Mr. Bolton, would you close with a word of prayer, please?
Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this evening that you've given us to be able to come together and to encourage one another, being able to examine your word. Lord, we thank you for this freedom that we have to do this, and we pray that we take the opportunity while the field of green, that before it starts turning brown, that we can be able to be ambassadors for you and all of you. Just pray that you be with all of you, and until we meet again, in your name we pray. Amen.